Our guest speaker today is a trainer managing a company providing soft skills training for children and teenagers. He's married with three children. He's married to EP and with three children, Titus, Nate, and Elijah. He worships at Emmaus Evangelical Free Church. Let's welcome back Mr. Elmer Lau.
Thank you. Thank you for inviting me back here, right? As you mentioned about the names of my three kids, I remembered the first time that I came to this church to share the word of God with you. He was just maybe 1 month old, and next year he's going to primary one. So that's how fast, you know, time flies, and it's been, I think, at least 6 years, you know, that I've been here, and each time I'm here, I just really, really appreciate the warm fellowship that I have with all of you. So it's been amazing, right? So thank God for his faithfulness in keeping all of us. And I just want to ask, how are all of you in this pandemic? I hope you are keeping well. I trust and I pray that you're keeping well. And and recently, things have just unfolded so fast, right? As you read the news, yeah, going up, the cases going up by the hundreds was like, wow, it's never, you know, increased at such a rate. And now, you know, we are hitting 1,000 new cases each day. So it's been it's quite a scary time for a lot of people, and I think that all these things that have happened, I think have in some circles has sparked off some talk about the last days. You know, that this is the last days that Christ is coming back, because you know the Bible tells us that there will be pestilence, right? And so I have even encountered some Christian friends who said that I'm not going to get vaccinated, right? I'm not going to get vaccinated because I think this got to do with the last days, because the vaccination means it gives you some restrictions as to, you know, where you can go, you know, what you can buy or you can't buy, and you say this got to do with the last days, and so I'm not going to take the vaccination. It's true. Yes, I heard this a while ago. Then last night when I was talking to my brother-in-law, he again mentioned that he's the swimming coach of his daughters. Take the same stand. He just even go for vaccination. And well, I don't know how true that is, all right? But what I do know is that we do need to hear the word of God when it comes to the last days. Right. And we are in the last days, right? We are waiting for the Lord to return, right? We are all living in this period for the last days. And all the more, we need to hear what the Lord is saying in regards to his coming. And that's why I have over this week and next week chosen to speak on the book of Revelations, right? In particular, the letters to the seven churches. And because I pray that as we go back to the book of Revelation and hear from his word, may it grant us wisdom how to live our lives in these last days. Okay, so so be prepared. This week we are looking at Revelations chapter 2, and then next week we are looking at Revelations chapter 3. And these letters, they are written to specific churches, all right, in Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey, right, if you have been there before. And if you look at the map, all right, it's actually a very nice travel itinerary, you know. starting from Ephesus, then you know you go up to Smyrna, then you go up to Pergamum, and then you take a slight turn down to Thyatira, and then all the way down to Laodicea. So it's like a very nice travel itinerary, yeah. But it's a pity we can't travel now, all right? So for those who are have some travel yearnings, I just offer you this very poor alternative where I'm going to bring you, all right, to a biblical tour in Asia Minor. So, and yes, these letters are written to seven specific churches, all right, in the Apostle John's time. But at the same time, all right, I believe these letters are essential in preparing the church today, the universal church today, for the Lord's return, right? And because they speak to the different conditions of churches today. So let's dive into this to the letters. Okay. Firstly, just to give some overview, all right, there is a structure to these letters. So in general, the structures, you can put it in five C's, all right? Five C's. The first C is the context, right? There always be a context to the church. And the first, in fact, the first word, all right, from the Lord in every letter starts with, I know. I know your works. I know your tribulation, or I know where you dwell. So our Lord Jesus is deeply aware of what is going on in the churches and what the churches are going through, because he walks among the churches, right? And he's here among the churches. He's here and he knows what is going on, right? Even here in Calvary Chapel, right? He knows. And because he knows, and so the way he appeared to each of these specific churches is in a way that is very relevant to that church. So in chapter 1, John sees this vision, right, of the Lord Jesus, and he described it. And later on in each of these churches, in each of the letters to these churches, there is a specific description that's chosen from chapter 1, which the Lord appears to the church. And so it is in a way that is very relevant to that church. And we'll see that a lot more of that later. Okay, so first is context. Number two is commendation. So the Lord also speaks about what each church has done well. Okay, and all the churches receive commendation, except for the last church, the church of Laodicea. And the third C is condemnation. The Lord also speaks clearly what he is against the church. But not all churches, all right? In fact, two out of the seven did not receive the condemnation, right, which is Smyrna and Philadelphia. So that's the third C. Fourth C is correction, right? What the churches need to do to get right with him again. And finally, the fifth C, I'm glad this is not the condo, credit card, and so on. Yeah? The fifth C, all right, is conquest. Okay, conquest, where each letter ends off with to the one who conquers. And it tells us two things. That the present age for all of us here, believers, this is a battle. All right. There is a battle, there's a spiritual battle that is ongoing. Right? But like what the song says, there is victory. And victory has already been secured on the cross. But right here, we still have battles that we fight. But the victory is won. Okay, so it tells us that to the one who conquers, so it tells us that this is the present age, is a battle for us. And at the same time, there is a promise that comes with where we overcome. All right, when the believers overcome during this battle, there is a promise, there's a unique promise that's given to each of these seven churches. And finally, the letter ends off with, every letter ends off with, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Right? Which tells us that not all who read these words hear what the Spirit of God says. right? Very much like the parables of Jesus, right? Which with Jesus says, he who has ear, let him hear. That's why I speak in parables. And so these letters are written to the churches so that it can be heard by those whose heart are like the good soil, right? Ready to receive God's word. So I pray for all of us that this morning, may our hearts be like the good soil, that we may hear what the Spirit is speaking to each one of us. And so let's dive into our first spot in our itinerary, okay, which is the church in Ephesus. So turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, and starting from verse 1. So let me read this. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And so context, all right? Let's go into the 5C. So context. So our Lord Jesus introduces himself to the church of Ephesus as the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, and which we know from chapter 1, verse 20, it refers to the churches. So our Lord Jesus introduced himself as the one who walks among the churches, knowing what is going on in among the churches. And as he knows what is going on, he commends them, and he commends the church of Ephesus for their patient endurance, right? Mentioned twice. Patient and endurance to discern false apostles and their teachings, right? And if you think back with me, the context of the church of Ephesus, you'll know that it is a well-taught church, right? Because the apostle Paul spent a lot of time there, right? Spent 3 years there. And 3 years is a lot for Paul, who's just been traveling all over, right? Asia Minor. So 3 years is a long time. So he spent time there teaching them, all right, about the word of God. In fact, he said he has told them the whole counsel, all right, of the word. And even before Paul, right, if you just read Acts chapter 18, verse 24, even before Paul, there was Apollos. And Apollos was in Ephesus first. And Acts 18, 24 tells us that, well, he was an eloquent man, competent in scripture. And he spoke and taught accurately concerning the things concerning Jesus, though he only knew the baptism of John. So they started with very accurate teaching about Christ. And then Paul came, right? By the time Paul came, he realized that, oh, they didn't know about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So then Paul taught them about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So the church started off with very good teaching, solid biblical teaching, right? And in fact, Paul, after 3 years before his farewell to the elders, told them in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, he told them this: pay careful attention to yourself and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit had made you overseer to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So Paul very specifically got this. And I believe that the elders, all right, of the church of Ephesus, you know, took this very strongly, got the teaching. So by the time, you know, John wrote this letter to them, they were still holding fast to this. They hold on to strong biblical truth. They hold on to strong doctrine, right? And not to forget, you know, Paul also wrote the epistle to Ephesus, right? So that is a major, major letter about the gospel. So this is a very well-taught church that guarded themselves very strongly against false teachers. And that's why that's their commendation. That's why Christ commended them that, well done, you have patiently, you know, hold on and to my word. But there is a condemnation for this church. There is something that, and there's one thing that Christ spoke against this church, is that you have abandoned the love you had at first. So even though they were very commendable, but yet they have abandoned the love they had at first. It means that, you know, this church had this love in the earlier days, but now they have left it. And what could this love be? It could be the love for people, right? Which is why the church is referred to as a lampstand, to bring light to the world, right? Through your love for people. Or it could refer to the love for God. But in any case, these two loves are intricately connected, right? Your love for people stems from your love for God, right? So, but in any case, they have left this love which they had at first. And that brings us to one very important lesson, right, to draw from this. Because we can be a church like Ephesus, you know? Like in my home church, you know, we are known for guarding our pulpit very tightly. You know, we watch very tightly who speaks, what they exactly speak on the pulpit. We guard that very tightly. And sometimes, you know, we even speak against those who, you know, preach other gospels. So this we guard very strongly. But the warning for us, right, which be very careful, brothers and sisters, the warning for us is we can love doctrines, right? We can be very passionate about its accuracy, but that does not necessarily equate to love for God and love for people, right? Love for doctrine does not necessarily equate to love for God and love for people. And without this hallmark of love, we become disqualified from even being a church. Because in verse 5, the Lord Jesus says, you know, if you don't repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Remove from you being a church unless you repent. So in other words, it's not enough for a church to have right doctrines, although it's very important to have right doctrines. But it's not just enough to only have good doctrine. It is more important to have the love for God and for people, which is the true hallmark of a church. And I think this warning is all the more poignant in these last days. Because if you remember Matthew 24, verse 12, it's, you know, the Lord says that because in the last days, lawlessness will increase, the love of many will grow cold. And you look at this year living in a pandemic, I think it's a real challenge for Christians to live out our love for people. You know, with all these restrictions that are in place, it's more challenging, right? Because we have less physical interaction with each other. So I can imagine that, you know, before this pandemic, if you have a colleague that, you know, you are reaching out to, your friend you are reaching out to, you know, is you know, there are many opportunities, right? Over lunch, you know, you talk, you are at the pantry and whatever. You have all this interaction. But with these restrictions that come during the pandemic, imagine you want to reach out to your colleague, but now it's like, you know, we can't go out for lunch. Right? Because maybe we are even in separate teams. You're not even in the office. You're working from home. I don't know. I hardly even see you. Right? I don't know whether you experienced it that you know, you feel like, well, I never see this colleague for a long time, you know, because of all these restrictions. When people are working from home, this is a challenge because you don't see them. And I think this, it is not a case where absence make the heart grow fonder, you know. I think this is where, you know, you out of sight, out of mind sometimes for us. Absence make the heart grow colder, I think it's more true in this circumstance. And so it's more challenging, which means the implication for us, you know, as a church, is if we want to fight this battle, to overcome this lovelessness and not lose the love that we had at first, I think we need more deliberate effort to actually reach out in love. I mean, back in the home church where I came from, we have this reading program for the neighborhood. We have this reading program for the neighborhood, and where the children and sometimes some events, the parents come as well. But with these restrictions, it became really challenging because you can't invite them, you know, over for the reading program. And you're trying to do this for preschoolers over Zoom. I tell you, it's really challenging. I conduct meeting over Zoom, I also feel very challenging. People all video off, and then it's like half the time, I don't think they are listening to me, you know. So it's really very challenging. I see my kids on HBL, right, which reminds me, oh my goodness, HBL is coming again. It's like half the time I go there, it's like, are you sure you're on HBL? How come you're chatting with your friend? You know? How come your another tab is a game tab, you know? So it's really challenging. It's like how to conduct this. And so there was really at one time it was like, maybe we just put the program on hold. Just put it on hold. Just wait out this pandemic. But we know that if we put it on hold, down the road a couple of months, you go back to them again, you might have lost them. Yeah. You might have lost the contact. And so the team had to like, okay, let's rethink, let's re-strategize. How can we still do this? Right? And that becomes, it needs a lot of creative and deliberate effort. So the team eventually like even send craft and logistics to their homes so that when we conduct the Zoom live with the children, they have things, you know, to engage because this was sent to their homes. All this takes a lot more effort. And I think that's only when we keep that love. We fight the battle and not allow our hearts to grow cold. That's the battle we need to fight. Yeah? And I think that's one application that we can draw when we look at this, when we look at what the Lord is speaking to the church of Ephesus. In fact, maybe there's one more application you could also consider is this. You see the timeline, right? You see the timeline of this letter. I think most people will date the book, the letters of Revelation to be written by the Apostle John, maybe around about AD 96, around about that. That would have been about 40 years after Paul stayed and taught the church of Ephesus, right? That was around AD 56. So you can imagine that probably the first generation of this Ephesians church that was taught by Paul would probably mostly have passed on these 40 years, or they might have very old already, right? This group have been very old. And a new generation now forms the Ephesians church. And in this letter, it seems like this new generation, they still kept on the teachings from Paul. But what they have lost, or what they have perhaps lapsed into some spiritual lethargy, is the love for God and the love for people that has grown cold. I think this is a common phenomenon in many churches, including the home church that I came from. You have a founding generation that's very fervent for the Lord. You start the church, maybe they face a lot of struggles as they start and so on. You kept the zeal. And then you come forth the next generation who may not have as much struggle as the first generation, right? In that sense, less of a direct opposition. But the second generation has a different battle. The second generation has to fight against losing this fervor, this zeal for God and for His people. And so consider this. If this is also a battle that the church, that this church needs to fight on your knees to overcome, losing the fervor of love. It's a common phenomenon. But I bring this to you to consider, to pray inside this way. Finally, correction. Okay. That in verse 5, right, the Lord says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. So there are three actions here. Remember, repent, and return. Remember, repent, and return. Because they did not start that way. They were not always loveless as a church. But what they need to do is to remember, is to recall where the church was, how the church was like when the Lord called them to be a church, and realize where they have strayed. And number two, repent. Make a decision to change. And finally, return. Take on the actions, the works of love which you did at first. And finally, the last C, conquest. So the promise is this, all right, to those who are the overcomers, to overcome this lovelessness, the promise of the Lord is in verse 7, I will grant you, all right, to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Right, Ephesus as the key seaport, right, is an economic center, political, economic, religious center, right? So much like Singapore, we are an economic center. We enjoy, you know, good living standards, right? Probably people also try to move here, migrate here to find a good life. But however good it is only a pale shadow of what the Lord will bring to those who overcome, to those who conquer. So that is our first stop. Okay, are you ready? Put on your seatbelt. We travel to the next stop, all right? So we go up further north, right? And this time we go to Smyrna, right? We go to Smyrna. So follow me as I read from verse 8. Right? And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days, you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And so the context, right? Smyrna, very interesting. It has a history of being a city that was destroyed by the enemies, but later managed to rebuild itself. To destroy, rebuild. And some commentators say that the name of Smyrna means is myrrh or bitterness. And we know myrrh is used for embalming, you know, for the dead. And so this city, Smyrna, very interesting. It has a history of identifying with death. And no wonder when the Lord speaks to them. So it's very interesting. The Lord introduces himself to the church as the one, the words of the first and the last who died. Right? See how he identifies with it. Who died and came to life. So it's like telling the city of Smyrna, you know, I know you as a city, you have experienced destruction and rebuilding. I too have been struck down, you know, to death, but I'm alive. And I'm going to bring you, this church, through the experience of going to death and to life. Smyrna. It's a picture of the persecuted church. Right? The persecuted church. Because the Lord says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. And so it's likely that the persecution has led to some form of deprivation of their poverty, of their property and wealth. Right? And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but a synagogue of Satan. So another way the church is persecuted is through slander, right? Where the believers are accused for blasphemy by the Jews, right? Blasphemy, because you worship a crucified criminal as Messiah. That's blasphemy. So they're slandered for that. And so the second C, instead of condemnation, this church of Smyrna did not receive condemnation. Instead, they received another C, comfort. They received comfort from the Lord. And because the Lord says, I know your tribulation. I know. Sometimes there is a problem, and sometimes people say, I know, I understand what you are going through, right? Like, for example, if your wife is in labor, and then you say, I know what you are going through, you may get into trouble. So your wife may retort, you will never know what I'm going through, right? So that I know doesn't bring any comfort. But when the Lord says, I know, it's different. That comfort is different because he did go through that intense persecution. And so when he says, I know, I understand, it's different. It's comforting because you know that the Lord goes through that himself. And that's where those who go through that persecution gets strengthened. I mean, I recall those days when I was, serving full-time, in my church. And every time when I reach home, I know I'm going to face my angry parents. Because my parents thought, I'm crazy. You throw away, you study so much, you know, you get a good degree and then you're going to work full-time. You're going to kick the ball in the football court with some youth. What are you doing with your life? You know. So because I was in youth ministry, so I was spending a lot of time, you know, with youth. I said, what in the world are you doing? So each day, you know, I go home, there is that, you know, just at that door, before I opened the door, there was that trepidation. What am I going to face today? But yet that strengthening comes from recalling and knowing that the Lord himself, all right, faced persecution. And he knows, and he is with me in what I'm going to face. And that gives strength to then open that door and face whatever that comes. And so it is very powerful, very strengthening to know that the Lord knows your tribulation. The Lord knows what you are going through that others do not fully understand. But the Lord knows. Okay. And the second comfort for the persecuted church is when the Lord says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. And why do not fear? Because two reasons. Number one is because the Lord tells them already beforehand that some of them will be thrown into imprisonment. They will suffer imprisonment. Meaning the Lord already, it is in his sovereign plans that he allows the devil to do so. But yet, he will turn something good out of that evil, right? We just sang that as well, right? He'll turn good out of evil. That's always how the Lord does it. Just as on the cross, he turns evil and persecution into victory. And also it's comforting because the Lord says, for 10 days, you will have tribulation. And I'm of the view that I don't think this 10 days is literal. I mean, don't worry, it's very short, 10 days in India. But I'm of the view that I think these 10 days, as I think most numbers, the numbers that that is found in Revelation are symbolic, right? That these 10 days is symbolic of completion. That there will be a time that it will end. There is a time that you go through, but there will be a time it will end. 10 days. That completion according to my plans. It will not last forever. But it will end according to my timing. My perfect timing. My appointed timing. And I think that's, again, in a way, it strengthens them with that comfort. And again, the next C, there is, instead of correction, there's no correction to this church, but rather it's a commission. It's a commission to the church, be faithful unto death. So the persecuted church did not receive condemnation and correction, but instead they received comfort and commission. It tells us there's so much we can learn from the persecuted church about their faith. And the church of Smyrna, they had an example, right? They had an example within their church. And this story is the story of Polycarp. And this is a story in biblical tradition. That Polycarp is known as the bishop, all right? He's the bishop of the church of Smyrna. And he was known to be a disciple of the apostle John. And in the written record, Polycarp was 86 years old, right, when he was martyred. So he might probably be one of the last few people who actually have been discipled by an apostle. And I'm sure Polycarp would certainly have read this letter that was written. Right? If not, he might even be the one to have read this letter, delivered, read this letter out to the church of Smyrna. But whatever is the case, I'm sure he would have been one of those who are strengthened by the letter to stay faithful unto death. I read you that short account, the short written account of Polycarp. So the account goes like this, right? That evening when the arrestor came for Polycarp, they found him lying down in the upper room of a cottage. He could have escaped, but he refused by saying, God's will be done. And when he heard that the arrester had come, he went down, he spoke with them, and the arresters were amazed at his age, 86, ripe old age, and amazed at his steadfastness. And some of them even asked each other, why did we go through so much trouble to come and catch a man, arrest a man like this? This man is like, he's not looking like he's going to escape. You know, he looks like he's at peace. And immediately, Polycarp called for food and drinks for these arresters. And he asked for an hour to just go up and pray uninterrupted. And so the arresters agreed, and he stood and prayed. So full of grace that he could not stop for 2 hours. And finally, when he was brought before the Roman proconsul, the proconsul said, "Swear, I urge you, reproach Christ, and I will set you free." And this was Polycarp's famous reply. He said this, "86 years I have served him," referring to the Lord. "I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior?" And with that, he was burned alive and became a martyr for Christ. This letter must have strengthened him with that commission to be faithful unto death. And I think this letter is especially very apt for churches that are going through persecution. But as an application for us, you know, churches in Singapore where we don't face imprisonment or death, right, for our faith, like the church in Smyrna. But I think we do sometimes face slander for our faith, or perhaps for our Christian values, right? And I think that this slander is perhaps especially true when our Christian values goes against the current culture. Think example, you know, in the area of LGBTQ, you know, when sometimes Christians take our stand and say that, you know, we do not see same-sex marriage as holding to the same purpose and the sanctity that God has designed marriage to be, right? The next thing you'll come back is that to you is that you are intolerant. Right? You're intolerant. And I think, granted, we must take our stand with sensitivity, not with discrimination or hatred. But as we stand for what we believe according to the truth of God's word, in doing so, sometimes we may get slandered. We may get misunderstood. Right? We may face some backlash. Right? And some of these backlash can be quite severe, maybe more in some Western countries. But I think it will come progressively here. Right? It will come progressively. But these are things that we might have to go through when we stand firm on our Christian values and our Christian faith. And sometimes, I don't know, maybe for some of you who became a Christian in a non-believing family, right? You may be slandered for maybe betraying your family tradition, you know, betraying your family culture or your race. You know, I know I've been told by my uncle who said, if you are Chinese, you should never be a Christian. Because they see that there's a betrayal, because Christianity is a Western religion, right? Or for some, it may even have to do with betraying your national identity. Because we don't, right? As a nation, we don't, but there you are. So sometimes we may be slandered for some of these things. But the encouragement from this letter is, do not fear. The Lord knows, and so stay faithful, all right? Stay faithful. Okay, I think we probably have time for just one more stop, all right? One more stop. So we will head further north to Pergamum, all right? That will be, I think, our last stop for today. So let me read the letter to the church in Pergamum. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, right, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also, you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So, context. Right? What's Pergamum like? Right? Pergamum is a hot pot of religious beliefs. Right? People worship a myriad of gods in this city. Most notably, the city is the home to the temple of the Greek serpent god Asclepius. Asclepius is supposed to be a god of healing. And so it's said that they have this temple for Asclepius. And if you need healing, you will go to that temple. And what they will do is that they'll give you a sedative where you will sleep through the night in the temple. And this temple, there are non-poisonous snakes. And if a snake slither across your body, all right, at night, that means you're going to receive the healing power. Okay? For those who are afraid of snakes, never go there, right? So that's how it was like there. Okay? And in the city, there was also a temple that is imbued in the form of a throne. Right, and this temple is the temple of the Greek god Zeus, right, which is the father of all Greek gods. So there's in the form of a throne. And finally, the city was also the first in Asia Minor to build a temple dedicated to worship the Roman emperor who sits on the throne. So no wonder Jesus said, the Lord says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, right? Because Satan works through both the religious and the political system in Pergamum to attack the Christians, where they are put under pressure to worship the emperor and to be part of this whole religious system. So the Lord really knows. Each time they speak, he speaks very relevantly to the context of the church. And the commendation to the church is this, that in the midst of the pressures to conform to the city's belief, the Christians in Pergamum, they were commended for not denying their faith. So they did not deny their faith. And in particular, there was someone by the name of Antipas who was faithful until death. There's some tradition regarding Antipas, but no official record, so I'll just leave it as that. Now, what's the problem? What's the problem with this church? The problem with Pergamum is not that they deny their faith, but they compromise their faith. Compromise. It's the compromising church. That's the issue with Pergamum. And that's why the Lord says, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. For those who remember, in maybe a couple of years ago, I preached in this church about donkeys of the Bible, and there was this story as well, right? Exactly on Balaam. And this was really about false prophets. A false prophet who had this facade of being a prophet of God, but his real motive was monetary gain. And that's why he took on this Balak's monetary offer to curse, all right, the people of Israel. But God foiled his plans. And after that, subsequently, he tried to use a more subtle way. And what he did was he got the Moabite women to lure the Israelite men to feast together, to feast on the food offered to idols, and then engage in that. And because of doing that, they engage in pagan worship. And eventually, they were also sexually involved with the ladies. You can read this in Numbers chapter 25 and 31. Okay. And as for the mention of the teaching of the Nicolaitans, I think it is probably the modern version of this Balaam's teaching of compromising in the Pergamum church. And so the condemnation here is against compromising. And I think it is likely related to money. Because in Asia Minor, it is common, all right, that cities, you know, like Pergamum, they have trade festival where they will be feasting over food offered to idols, right? Trade festivals. And I think that in Singapore, we do also kind of understand that, you know, a lot of businesses, you'll see that when it comes to the 7th month, they're very active, right? They start to burn a lot of stuff and offer a lot of things to idols because there is this connection to that belief, all right, of the spiritual world that blesses their business. And that's why you go to hawker center, right? You sure will find there is an altar somewhere at the hawker center, right? And there will be daily offering there because there is that connection to your business. And so I think likely here that it is too when they have trade festival is that they offer to the idols so that their businesses will be blessed. And so the believers in Pergamum, when they refuse to participate in such trade festival, I think it may deny them some economic opportunities, right? And therefore it affects their wealth. And so likely, I think there's some teaching that's going on that promotes these subtle compromises so that the believers are more willing to, maybe it's not so bad, it's okay to take part in some of these, right? So that, you know, our businesses will not be too adversely affected. I think that's what's going on. And so the correction from the Lord is, therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Right? And I think this word, the sword of my mouth, the sword is back there, the same image that was in the story of Balaam, because he eventually fell by the sword. And so also did the Israelites, all right, who, you know, who fell prey to his wiles, who were engaged in idol worship and the sexual immorality, the Israelites also fell by the sword. Right? No wonder the Lord appears and it's him who has the double-edged sword. So both the false teachers who promote compromise, and those who fall into the compromise, both were judged. And so, the important lesson here, right, today is give no room for compromise. Right? We just can't have the best of both worlds, right? Matthew 6, 24 tells us, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money or mammon. It is mutually exclusive. And so I remember this conversation I have with a friend, and he was testifying about, you know, how he pledged a sum of his salary, you know, and he offered that as an offering to God. And then in return, right, one day he said, well, I'm so thankful because after in return, I received even more back in the form of a big sales commission. So I'm very thankful to God for blessing me in this way. And as I hear him, the more he shares, you know, he said, you know, it's similar in my church, and many people testify about how they gave, they offered, and then they were much more richly blessed financially in return. The more I listen, I realize that this act of giving, this act of offering, is founded on the teaching that God will bless his people financially when they give. It's a dangerous teaching. It's a dangerous teaching. There is no doubt, right, that God can bless us financially, right? No doubt about that. But it's a dangerous teaching because I think there's deeper ways God bless us when we give. When God transforms our inner being when we give, even without expecting that return, that financial return. Because that's a very dangerous teaching, because it brings God down to the level of like that idol that, you know, that they worship at the food center. Right? I worship so that I get good business back in return. It brings God down to that level, and it blurs the line between serving God and serving money. Mammon. Okay. So don't end up being a Mammonite. Don't serve God and Mammon. And so the application for us, I don't know, when you open up YouTube and Facebook, right? What was some advertisement you see very often? I see always appearing, you know, ads like, you know, if you have 30 seconds, I'm going to share with you 3 simple tips on how to make on how to make money in a safe and simple and fast way. You know, I sell 3 million products over e-commerce, and click on this link and I'll show you how. You know, I see that, but then there are different variations. Then there are different variations. And so a lot of ads telling people how to get rich faster and easier. And I think in particular at this time, I think when some people's income are being affected, this may be a very real thing to turn to, right? Because if my main income is affected, you know, I want to look for some sources like this to help boost up my passive income. And I don't think that some of these are necessary scams, but I think the issue is when we look at this, what is going on in our hearts and in our minds. When we hear this, when we see this, when we hear people, when we hear friends, colleagues talking about this, what is in our hearts and in our minds? That's the issue, because that's where the compromise can begin. And so the question is, are we allowing any small compromises, right, that is bringing the love of this world into our hearts? And there are always these 3 key areas, right? Wealth, power, or sex, right? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, or the boastful pride of life. When nobody gets into an extramarital affair, suddenly, right, you always start small. Right? You always start with that humblest private dinner, right? And then the little steps. No one gets addicted to pornography suddenly, right? It's always that small, sorry, 1-2 minutes, you know, relax. This is for relaxing. It's always that little compromises that builds up, right, to that sin against God, that even we don't even realize it because it's so subtle, it's small compromises. But this is the warning against compromising to this church. And so let me just end off with finally the conquest. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. And this is The hidden manna is referring to the manna that was kept in the Ark of the Covenant and needs to remind Israel of God's faithfulness to provide. And so if you are facing financial difficulties and struggles, remember the Lord provides. And the Lord promises that He will be the ultimate provider. Because to those who conquer, He will, in the time to come, give to the overcomers this hidden manna. And the Lord also says, you give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Right? This interpretation is very challenging because there are about 7 to 8 different interpretations of what this white stone means. So I cannot be too sure, and neither am I going to be too dogmatic of what it means, but I will go for the interpretation that I think in the same context as a hidden manna, I think it has to do with the holy place. And therefore, the stones, I think, is in connection to the high priest who wear a garment with onyx stones. And when on these stones are written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So the promise of a white stone and a new name for the overcomer could mean that the overcomer will overcome the compromises and will now, like the high priest, enter into the most holy place and into the presence of God, and you'll be given a new name. Right? Similar to people like Abraham, Jacob, Sarai, Simon, Saul, they were all given new names upon their meeting, their encounter with God. So to the overcomers of all these pressures to compromise, you will enter the presence of God and receive his promises. So hold fast to the promises and repent from our compromises and fight this fight. So that was, I'm tempted to say that's a quick travel to 3 out of the 7 places, but I think it's a long into all these 3 places. But next week we'll continue our journey. All right, and may the Lord speak to us through these letters. Let's pray together. All right, let's pray together. Lord, I pray as what your word says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. I pray you will help us to have ears to hear what the Spirit is speaking to us as a church. What the Spirit is speaking to us individually in our lives, especially in these last days, that as we await the Lord's return, as we await your return, may your word keep us for your return. And may your word help us and strengthen us that we may be overcomers, that we may fight this battle and overcome. Help us, Lord, as we commit ourselves to you, as we commit this coming week to you, may your word dwell richly in our hearts and in our mind. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.